But you ought to turn to Malachi again. You all know where I'm going. I don't need to tell you what's the 39th book of the Bible anymore. You know it now. Book of Malachi. We're going to be going into chapter 2 this morning. And so far, we looked at chapter 1 and we learned two lessons from chapter 1. We first learned in the first 6 verses that ministry is not all about you. It's about God. And then we learned in the rest of the chapter that you can't fake it with God. He knows our worship and He knows our hearts and that we mustn't dishonor Him. And that theme of dishonor sort of continues this morning as we go into chapter 2. So let's read the passage together, Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through to 9. Oh, now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. There's a question I want you to consider as we begin this morning, and it's a question maybe you've not thought about before. But what is the greatest and most effective weapon that the devil has against the church? Just think about that for a few seconds. What is the greatest and most effective weapon that the devil has against the church? Now, there may be many answers that you've come up with in your mind. Maybe you said, well, it's false teachers. That bad theology and deceitful people have crept into the church and it's causing untold damage. Perhaps you said it's sin. That the devil tempts people with sin and such as sexual immorality, materialism, pride, and such things. Maybe you've said it's outside dangers, such as the government or worldly philosophies like atheism and human secularism that attack and seek to undermine the church. Now, I agree with each one of those, and I probably would agree with any that you're thinking of, that they certainly are dangers to the church. But which one of them is the greatest and most effective weapon? I would put it to you that none of those, unless you thought about what my answer is going to be, I would suggest that none of those that I've suggested already are actually weapons. They're not the greatest and most effective. I would say they are the ammunition that the devil uses in his ultimate weapon. Do you want to know what I believe the ultimate weapon is? I believe that the greatest and most effective weapon that the devil has against the church is the Christian's ignorance of God's word. But without knowledge of God's word, one is open to all of the false teachings. One is open to all of those attacks. How do you know what sin is if you don't know what God's word says sin is? How do you know how to resist the temptation if you don't know what God's word tells you about it? How do you avoid false teachings and worldly wisdom if you are unable to identify the truth which is given to us through God's word? So I would say the most effective weapon God has against the church and against you as an individual is ignorance of God's word. But whose responsibility is it to make sure our congregations are fed God's word? Now, each person has their own personal, individual responsibility to take up God's word and study it. But the biggest weight falls onto the shoulders of spiritual leaders, of you as pastors and teachers within the church. And so here in Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we're going to see the next lesson that God has for each of us as spiritual leaders. And the title of my message this morning sums up the lesson, which is, Pastor, Abandon God's Word at Your Peril. We begin in verse 1. It tells us that these verses are aimed at the priests of Israel who have become lax. Now, as you know, or at least as you should know, in the Old Testament, priests were meant to be the spiritual leaders of God's people. Today, Christ is our great high priest. And each individual is meant to be a priest under him. Listen to the words of 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, referring to the church and all the individual members within the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you, the church, and the individuals within the church may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Each one of us, and every single Christian within the church, is in a sense called to full-time ministry. It's all of our responsibilities. So whether one is a butcher, a mechanic, a shop assistant, or a paid pastor in the local church, every Christian is called to a full-time ministry in the church. Now, how that looks for each one of us is different, but all of us have been called. That said, however, this passage here, we see that there are certain people involved in ministry in the church who have been entrusted to the role of leadership within the local church. Elders who are responsible to shepherd the flock. Elders who are responsible, as these priests were meant to hear, to teach the flock. That means a focus on preaching, a focus on teaching, a focus on the word. It's their responsibility to equip all of God's people for the ministry that God has called everyone to. It's the priests here in our passage. This was their responsibility. And if you are a spiritual leader in your church, it's speaking to you as well. This is your responsibility. So all of us here this morning, whether you're an elder, a pastor, a leader, a bishop, any spiritual leaders within the church, these warnings apply to each one of us. So from these 9 verses, I want to show you 3 principles that ought to govern every spiritual leader's life. And I'm going to sum them up in a single sentence. A spiritual leader must walk with God and correctly teach God's truth, or he will suffer God's discipline. So let's begin with the first principle. A spiritual leader must walk with God. Here in these verses, God contrasts the priests of the day with the Levitical priests who came before, who had walked with God in peace and uprightness. You see this in verse 6. To walk with God implies a close, intimate fellowship with him. And it implies obedience to all of his commandments, as is seen in the last part of verse 9. And there are 4 aspects to this walk that I want to highlight in this verse, in this text. The first is that our walk is based on a covenant relationship with God, and this is referred to in verses 4 and 5. Now, the reference here to Levi is not specifically to the man Levi, you know, one of the tribes, one of the sons of Jacob. It's referring to the order of priests that came out of that tribe. Now, there's no specific text where God actually institutes a covenant with these priests, but there are several passages that imply one existed. Now, Jeremiah 33, verses 20 and 21, and Numbers chapters 13 and 25, imply that there was this covenant. God chose the tribe of Levi to minister within the sanctuary, to be the holy examples to the people, and to teach the ways of the Lord to them. In the church context today, any spiritual leader has to be in a genuine covenant relationship with God through Christ. A non-believer should never stand behind your pulpit. A non-believer should never tell the church what to do. That role of spiritual leader is for those who are in a covenant relationship with God. And being a Christian, as you know, is not just a matter of making a decision to accept Christ, to answer an altar call. No, it's the person who's in a covenant relationship is being given new life. We learned about that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. That those who are dead to sin are now alive in Christ. And this new life is a relationship of peace with God through the blood of Christ, as we learn in Romans 5, verse 1. So as this relationship we have with God through Christ in the new covenant is foundational to walking with God. Without that relationship, you're not walking with Him. In reality, you're walking in the opposite direction. You're walking away from Him. Now think about the people of the Old Testament. Those that we know walked with God. We had Enoch, Noah, Abraham, just to name three. And each one of these men had an intimate relationship with God. Because you see, there's a vast difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally. And there's also a big difference between the religious person who keeps all the rules and rituals and the person who walks with God. It's not just about ticking the boxes. It's about being in a relationship with Him, walking alongside Him. As a spiritual leader, make sure that you are not a person that simply falls into the trap of religious activity and only knowing about God. Make sure you foster a relationship with Him. And the second aspect is seen in verse 2. Walking with the Lord means honoring His name. Something we saw last time, and again, as we see in this passage, the priests of the day were not doing. We learned last time that you cannot fake it with God. They weren't honoring His name, and many priests and pastors today are not honoring His name. Instead, they're polluting God's name. They're profaning it. The Hebrew word for honor and glory that we have here comes from a word meaning weighty or heavy. And when it's used of people, it means that there's something weighty or heavy about them that causes them to deserve some kind of respect and recognition for who they are. And as far as God is concerned, well, He is worthy of all honor and glory, since He is the most weighty or impressive being there is. And note the use of the title for God that we saw previously in chapter 1. Lord of hosts. God commands all the armies of heaven. And He directs all of creation and throughout the universe. What's more weighty than that? Who is more weighty than that? Absolutely nothing or no one. So we ought to honor and respect the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God Almighty. But there are a minimum of two implications for this. I'll just mention these very briefly. Firstly, it means that we should make sure that all that we say and do glorifies His name and not ours. We saw that the first time, didn't we? It's not all about me. It's all about Him. Make sure our words and actions are all about Him. And secondly, as spiritual leaders, it means that our lives and words glorify Him as we make His glory known to those we minister to and teach. So it's not just about glorifying Him and honoring Him in private, it's also through the words and our actions that other people are witnessing in our lives. So pastor, spiritual leader, make sure that you honor God, both privately and corporately. The third aspect of what it means to walk with God is that you live a life in reverence and fear of Him. God says that the covenant that He had with the Levites in verse 5 was one of fear. And that's an idea that is foreign in the modern church, isn't it? Fearing the Lord has been replaced with an overemphasis on God's love, or loving God. All the songs that you sing are all about, oh God, I love you, like some kind of romance novel. Fear of the Lord is lacking. But what is needed is a balance. We mustn't focus on God's love and neglect fear, but at the same time, we mustn't just focus on God's fear and forget His love. We learn in Proverbs 9, verse 10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We also learn in Proverbs 8 verse 13 that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Do you hate evil? If you fear the Lord, you ought to. Later in Proverbs 23 verse 17, we are commanded to live in the fear of the Lord always. Not sometimes. Not when we feel like it. Not when we know we've broken His law. But always. We must never make light of God's commands. We must never make light of those things that He has considered sin, which He has told us that what that is in God's word. Jesus said that we must not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And only God can do that. That fact becomes a bit more important later when we get to the last part of this text. Folks, God is not to be messed with. We are to respond in fear, which means in part, as seen at the end of verse 9, or at the end of this verse, standing in awe of Him. There's a word that is so misused in the English language, and that is the word awesome. Think about it for a moment. People so often refer to objects or events as being awesome. Hey, did you catch that game between Chiefs and Pirates the other day? Whoa, what an awesome game that was. When Springboks won the World Cup, oh, that's awesome. Hey, you guys must come round to my house for a party this weekend. We're going to have an awesome time, and I'm going to show you my awesome big screen TV. And I have in my phone and in my hand an awesome cell phone. Can you just see all that it does? Nice, cool, awesome selfies. The word is just thrown about all the time, and then we come to church on the Sunday and we expect songs like "Our God is an awesome God" to mean something. The reality is, we're elevating those things to the level of God, or we're lowering God to the level of those things. In both cases, that's dishonoring God. This third aspect of fearing the Lord then leads into the fourth aspect of what it means to walk with God. And it means we need to listen to and obey God from our heart. God warns the priests in verse 2 that they need to listen and take it to heart. And the word "listen" in the Bible is used synonymously with the word "obey." It doesn't just want you to listen and then walk away and forget what you've heard. Listening implies obedience. But at the same time, we can't obey unless we've actually first heard and listened in the first place, can we? Sin causes us to ignore God's warnings and continue to do what we want to do. However, as a spiritual leader, in fact, as a Christian, you must be in God's word and apply it to your own heart first, before you teach others. And don't think that because you're here at Bible college, that you're studying God's word here, that is enough. You're just studying things that are related to the curriculum. Maybe you're not studying something that day that is pertinent to your situation at home in ministry. Everything is applicable, but maybe what you're going through that day, well, this is more technical, more, I'm learning all of these fancy words and meanings, and it's detached from real life. You need to spend time in God's word. You should be doing it at all times. Remember the words of Psalm 1, verse 2. But his, that is, the one who walks with the Lord, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates, when? Day and night. And meditation doesn't simply mean thinking about something, and then leaving it at that. It implies obedience. That's why Psalm 1 ends with the words, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." God expects you to act righteously after you've meditated on His word, not unrighteously. Paul encourages you to do the same thing. In his first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he wrote, "Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, and keep a close watch on yourself." But that's not how the verse ends, is it? Paul continues, "Keep a close watch on yourself and all your teaching." And this then leads into the second of the three principles that ought to govern one's spiritual life as a spiritual leader. The spiritual leader must walk with God and correctly teach God's truth. As a spiritual leader, sound teaching must flow out of your godly life. Here in verses 6, 7, and 9, God reminds the priests that he expects them to give instructions to turn people from sin, that they should preserve knowledge because they are God's messengers, and that they should not show any partiality as they do so. There's four things I want you to note here. Firstly, teach God's words and not your own. This is implied in the word commandment, and we see in verses 1 and 4, as well as in the phrase, messenger of the Lord of hosts, in verse 17. In those days, there was no TV, no emails, no WhatsApps. If the kings wanted to communicate with their people, they couldn't just tweet it. They had to send messengers out with a specific message. And that messenger had to give the word to the king as the king had given it to them. They couldn't change it on the way. They're not allowed to make up their own version of the king's words. If they didn't like what the king had to say, they couldn't change it. They couldn't water it down or leave out something. Oh no, that's not popular. That's going to be seen as offensive. I better not say that and just skip to the good parts. Just take the nice things, cherry pick from the king's words. No, the task of the messenger was to deliver clearly and accurately 100% the words that the king wanted to say. As a spiritual leader, it's your responsibility to do exactly the same with God's word. Don't just say what you want to say. Leave out the bad parts and only the good, juicy bits, the things that are going to be popular. If it's in the Bible, you are not free to ignore, change, or omit anything, even if you think it may be unpopular or offensive. One of the theologians you'll come across in your studies here is Karl Barth. He was a pastor in Germany just before World War II when Hitler was starting his persecution of the Jews. Unfortunately, many in the church at the time started to agree with Hitler. Now, although I and others in this building will disagree with a lot of Karl Barth's theology, he was certainly right about one thing. One Sunday morning, he was preaching from John 3:16, and he made the point that Jesus was a Jew and that he died for the whole world, which, Barth stressed, included the Jews. The Jews are part of the whole world. He didn't die for everybody else and leave the Jews out. Therefore, anyone who loves Christ should also love the Jews and not seek their destruction, as some in the church were starting to do by agreeing with Hitler. While he was preaching, many in attendance stood up and walked out in disagreement and disgust of Karl Barth's sermon. In the weeks that followed, one person wrote a letter condemning Karl Barth's sermon. Barth replied with a single sentence of five words. It was in the text. Although Barth was wrong on many other things in his theology, he was most certainly right on this point. You see, God's words are not merely suggestions or tips to your best life now or to enjoying your everyday life. They're not tweets or cool memes that you can just send out because it makes you smile or gives you some kind of inspiration or warm, fuzzy feelings. No, they are the very words, instructions, and commands of God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. God tells you with authority how you should live and what he expects of you. But your responsibility doesn't end there, because you have to preserve the knowledge of God. We see this in verse 7 with the words, for the lips of the priest should guard knowledge. You ought to be protecting it, not using it for your own gain, not just throwing it out there and letting people abuse it. You need to protect God's word. In a society where copies of God's word were very rare back then, they were usually only kept at the temple or the synagogues, but it was important for the priests to preserve and pass on the knowledge of God and his ways and what he expected to the people. But it's equally important for us to do exactly the same thing today as spiritual leaders. Despite how easy it is for people to get a hold of a copy of God's Word, do you know that only 1 in 5 Christians read their Bibles every day? You have a congregation of 100 people. Only 20 are reading their Bible every day. After sleeping and working, the thing that most Christians do is watch TV or spend time on social media. The Bible falls way down lower in the list. I hope that is not true for any of you. As a spiritual leader, you need to set the example for the flock. Guard God's word. Preserve it. Meditate on it day and night, as we saw in Psalm 1. And taking it further, as we see here, the flock should desire your instruction from God's word. You're not standing up there and just preaching your own things. You're preaching God's word, and that's what they should be hungering for. If you're not preserving God's word to such a degree that people seek the instruction from the word of God that comes out of your mouth, as described by the Levites here, then something is missing. And if your spiritual leader does not teach the knowledge of God, if he does not preserve God's word, then I advise you to find another one who does. If your church is not guarding God's word, leave that church. The third thing to note here is that a spiritual leader who teaches God's word turns people from their iniquity. Verse 6. The Bible is being used for so many different things today, to preach so many different messages, and sin is not dealt with. The biggest problem in society today is not low self-esteem. It's not feeding the hungry. It's not pandemics or global warming. The biggest need in society today, or the biggest problem in society today, is the sinful rebellion against the Lord of hosts. A spiritual leader who does not help his people to biblically deal with their sin is not honoring God, but is neglecting to teach the whole counsel of Scripture. Don't ignore dealing with the sin of your congregation. Martin Luther once said, "Always preach in such a way that if the people listening do not come to hate their sin, they will instead hate you." Spiritual leadership is not a popularity contest. It's not about how many you have in church on a Sunday morning. It's about how many will make it to glory and be with Christ for eternity. That is what is important. And the fourth and final thing I want you to see here is that spiritual leaders must also be impartial. We see here in verse 9 that this wasn't true of the priests in Malachi. He said of them, "You do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Micah dealt with the same problem. In Micah chapter 3, verse 11, we read, referring to the leaders of Judah, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its teachers teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money." As a teacher of God's word, you must never sell out to the highest bidder to satisfy the most influential or most wealthy in the congregation. You know, that guy who gives the most money? And if he doesn't like your sermon, you change your sermon in order to make sure you get the same amount in collection the next week. Don't sell out to him. To do so is to be unfaithful to God and his word. The spiritual leader must walk with God and correctly teach God's truth. But why? Well, there are several reasons, but one that it comes out of this passage. And this is the third principle. A spiritual leader must walk with God and correctly teach God's truth, or he will suffer God's discipline. Now, I'm not going to dwell on this point. I'm simply going to highlight three consequences that God warns the people of Israel of in our text. In verse 6, God tells them that, "I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings." Just think about it. Everything that they'd received from God, money, food, their houses, every single blessing that they had received from God, or all these good things from God, he says, no, I'm going to turn those into a curse. Those things that were good are now going to be for your evil. They will become curses. They will become the source of your trouble. The money that you love so much will be your ruin. The same is true for us today. There may be blessings today, but if we do not honor God's word, they could be our ruin. Secondly, he says that he will curse their offspring in verse 3. Yet another gift from God that was highly valued. Yet even their children will become a source of their troubles rather than a blessing. How many families today are plagued by disobedient, rebellious children? Children are being the opposite of a blessing. With parents saying, why did I have children? Look at all this trouble they're causing me. Perhaps it's because those parents do not honor God the way they ought to. The third curse is upon their ministry in verse 3. And here God gets a bit graphic. He says that he will spread dung on the priests' faces. Those animals that you're bringing to sacrifice, which are polluted, I'm going to take their dung and I'm going to smear it all over your face, and I'm then going to expose you to everybody else. These proud priests were trying to protect their reputations and appear good before their fellow men. But God will expose them for who they are. He will defile them before men in the same way that they were defiling God. When a spiritual leader's sin is exposed publicly, you can be sure that it didn't just happen. He didn't just suddenly fall. Sin doesn't work that way. Instead, it starts with a desire in your heart, which then later gives birth to sin, which then later gives birth to death. Listen to the words of James 1, verses 14 to 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Those sins, those things inside us which are so often hidden, eventually come to light. So when a spiritual leader's sin is exposed, know that it's been going on behind the scenes or deep in his heart for a long time. But now the time has come for God to expose it. Maybe now it's too late. I'm not going to say anything more on God's discipline except to say that if you don't walk the way of God, and if you don't teach God's words the way that we've seen this morning, expect God's discipline in your life. And as is seen with this graphic description, that discipline will not be pretty. No makeup, no amount of makeup is going to cover up that dung on your face. No amount of richly fancy clothing and all the other good blessings of life will cover up that dung. I'm sure you don't want to walk around with dung on your face. So to summarize these verses one final time, as a spiritual leader, you must walk with God and correctly teach God's truth, or you will suffer God's discipline. Pastor, abandon God's word at your peril. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we've been reminded this morning of the seriousness of your word, or how seriously you take your word, and how we ought to also take it seriously. That Lord, that we must not abandon it. We must stand firm on your truth, that we must preach it and teach it. We must protect it. Lord, there are so many in the world today who call themselves Christians who cannot even find 5 minutes in the day to read your word. They may pick up a devotion and read one sentence at the top of the page and then read a whole page about your word, but not your word itself. I pray, Lord, that it will not be true for us here. That Lord, although we're here studying about your word, studying about you and doing the task of theology, that Lord, that we'll never abandon that relationship with you. That we will learn to walk with you and continue to walk with you. Strengthen us and give us the courage to teach your word the way we ought to not sell out to the highest bidder, to not ignore things like sin that are so essential for man to know about and deal with, and to confess before your throne and to seek your forgiveness and to repent. For Lord, it's only through you that they can know you. It's only through you that their sin can be forgiven and become new creations. Help us, Lord, to teach your truth, to stand firm upon your word in our lives, in our families, in our ministries, and before whoever we may stand in the future. And if we don't give in, help us, Lord, to be faithful. We do not want to abandon your word at our peril. Be with us, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.